I guess the point in one sentence that I want to share with you this morning is that the only way to be free is to be biblical. But I need to even unpack that sentence. The only way to be free is to be biblical. Jesus said, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the only way to be free is to be biblical. I use the word biblical intentionally. It means to me, and I would like it to mean to you, that I take this Bible to be not only 66 books, but one complete book. And therefore, the message and the truth that I need this morning and that I know that we need this morning has to come, has to emerge like a flower poking through desert ground. It has to penetrate through and come from the complete revelation of God. There is a all too frequent display of truth that you could argue is Bible-based, but not biblical. Remember, Satan came to Jesus with a Bible-based argument. Never forget that. Never forget that. Satan came to Jesus with a Bible-based argument. He said, Jesus, throw yourself off that temple. And if I can be permitted a little sanctified imagination, Jesus said to him, why should I do that? I'll hurt myself. And Satan said, but Jesus, the Bible says that he will give your angels charge over you. And Jesus said, but the scripture also saith. So much of what we hear and read today in modern media in North America could be Bible-based, but is it biblical? And nothing I have run into contravenes that problem as much as the topic that I'm going to deal with today. And that is, how does a Christian live free? It is not enough simply to garner a verse here and a verse there and use it. We need to be biblical. We have been looking at the life of Abraham, and I have tried to portray to you over these weeks and months that the life of Abraham is held up for us in the Bible as an example of saving faith. Saving faith started by God's predetermined election of Abraham into the darkness of paganism in Mesopotamia. And he called him out of that. And he set before him a promise that Abraham believed. And it was his belief where God said, your belief is counted as righteousness. You have eternal life. You have an enduring legacy that exceeds even this life, even the life to come. But that wasn't just everything in Abraham's life. I mean, he had his ups and downs. He reflected, like you and I reflect, a struggle of being sanctified, being brought into conformity with the mind and the will of God. And he made mistakes. But he passed a great test. The day when he was asked by God to trust God more than he loved his precious son. His faith was proven to be genuine as he passed that test. There was an aspect of Abraham's life that I skipped over, and it has to do with the relationship between Sarah and Hagar and the eventual son of Hagar, Ishmael, because I wanted to put it all together. Although part of it is in Genesis 16 and the other part is in Genesis 21, I wanted to deal with them as a whole topic. So that's what I'm going to do today. But I desperately need you to pray with me and pray for me and pray for yourselves. It could be because of God's marvelous grace that we sung about that He could free someone this morning. And yes, even us as Christians need to be free. And I think you'll see that as we work through this. This is also a message, by the way, that garnered the persecution of the Apostle Paul. It was a message that garnered the persecution of the people in Galatia that loved Jesus. And it has been a message that I have felt the conflict and opposition to, and you will also. So we're in a battle this morning. It's a battle for freedom. And for some crazy reason, there's some people just don't want to be free. And I'll never understand it. But that's not the point of my sermon. The point of my sermon is that God promises in the gospel of grace freedom for you and I. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for the worship team that prayerfully and so diligently helps us to shape our thinking rightly through the singing of good songs and good hymns. Thank you that we have your word. I thank you, Father, that you've privileged me to pastor a congregation that is concerned about the things of your word. And we love to delve in together and to wrestle with complex and sometimes deep and often mystifying truths. Lord, this is no different today. I ask for help in a number of areas, and one of them being to be clear and to communicate your truth and not my own ideas. I also ask for a conciseness that I wouldn't belabor things that don't need to be belabored. Keep me off of my hobby horses and my saddles that I like to ride. But more importantly, I pray that you would help us this morning connect the dots. Because the truth that we're going to take today carries a dotted line into our marriages, into our families, into our own emotions, our thinking, into our relationship with other Christians and other churches. It takes us into every facet of life. And only you, Father, can help us connect those dots. So, Father, help press us towards the truth and help us to gladly receive it with great joy. For we ask this in your name again. Amen. We already learned in Genesis 16 that Hagar, Sarah, Abraham were wrestling with issues of infertility. We already know that Sarah asked Abraham to take her maidservant, the Egyptian Hagar, to bed so that a child could be produced. Because in Genesis 15, although Abraham was spoken of God as to be the father of this promised son and promised nation, the mother was not specified, and perhaps through reason and logic and human thinking, Sarah thought, well, it doesn't matter which woman, as long as we have a child, a boy child. And you know the failure that came to that, and you know the contention that came when Hagar did become pregnant, and the contention that occurred, and Sarah asked her to leave. And if you'd turn with me to Genesis 16, we're going to read that story. We're going to read a number of things. Genesis 16, verse 7. I feel a weight, a concern that this could be really long today, and I don't want it to be, not for my sake or your sake, but I think that I need help to be concise and to the point, so I'll try to stay with my outline and my notes and not wander, but we do need to read some of this so that we understand what's going on. It is God's Word. Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, after she had left the camp by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I've seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Notice that God saw the condition of Hagar as she was kicked out of the family of Abraham. God met her in the desert. He saw her. Theologians would call this common grace. This is, even though this, we will come to the place of saying for certain this child was not the promised child, this event was not something that God would approve of, God still cared for her and loved her, and we call that common grace. You would have heard about the big storms in the U.S., especially on the East Coast. I have a guy that I follow, his writing and his ministry, and one Sunday he put on Twitter, it was a Sunday of a big storm, he said, God sends snow on the just and the unjust. He's referring to common grace, that God cares, and this is what's happening here. God promises that this child that's going to come from Hagar was going to be a mighty man, a noble man, a strong man, but he was going to be a hostile man, he was going to be a violent man. This man, Ishmael, which is the father of a group of people called Ishmaelites, is in fact the father, and their descendants would be Arabs today. The so-called prophet of the Islam religion, Muhammad, claimed his direct lineage to this man right here, Ishmael. And although great, noble, and a mighty nation, it was going to be a violent nation. Boy, could we talk some more about that today, couldn't we? But my emphasis is on Abram. So this is the backdrop, but I want you to fast forward now to Genesis 21, starting to read at verse 8. Hagar does go back to Sarah. She does submit to her. And she is pregnant. And in verse 8 we read in chapter 21, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Isaac is born. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child. And he sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I'm going to stop there for the sake of time. You'll see that what we just read, that after the birth of Isaac, Sarah comes to her husband again, but this time with a different request. She says, get rid of this woman and her son. And he's reluctant. It's his son. He loves him. He has a reluctance, and so God needs to come and talk to Abraham, said, no, everything's going to be all right. You do what Sarah says. And at that point, Hagar and Ishmael left the scene. They left the camp. God is still going to provide. If we'd read further, we'd see that God is still going to provide for her and care for her in a gracious way, but she no longer can claim any kind of right to be counted as part of the covenant. She's cast out. She's gone. We need to be aware of this reality, and I'm going to say this several times in several ways. We need to be aware of this reality that because of the promise of God to Abraham, we call that the Abrahamic covenant, because of the promise of God to Abraham, Abraham had to fully commit to Isaac. Verse 12. He had to fully commit to Isaac. His natural affections for Ishmael were of no concern here. This may sound harsh. In fact, a lot of what I'm going to say, there may be a harshness to it, but this is truth. Abraham's attention, affection, and care had to be Isaac alone. Ishmael could share none of that. Hagar and Ishmael were cut off from Abraham's household. They were cut off from the unique blessing, the saving blessing that God had given to Abraham. They were cut off as heirs of the promise. And beloved, here's the point. If you miss a lot of the historical background, that's sad, but don't miss this. This is the point. Efforts of the flesh cannot exist with efforts of the Spirit. Underline that, please. Ishmael, as one of the flesh, had to be cut off because efforts of the flesh cannot exist with efforts of the Spirit. I don't know that the church has got this fully yet. I don't know that I got it fully yet. But it's biblical, it's truth. We're going to find it throughout the Bible. The flesh cannot exist with the Spirit. Cannot. It's not a matter of doesn't want to or shouldn't. It's a matter of cannot. It is to be cut off. It is to be gone. See, the key phrase is the phrase that we find in Sarah's voice when she comes to her husband. Cast out this slave woman. Cast out this slave woman. This slave woman shall not be an heir of the Son of Promise. Shall not. And God affirmed that Sarah was right. God affirmed she was right. Paul helps us understand what's going on here. We don't have to play any kind of mind games with Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham. Paul helps us what's going on here. Paul interprets this story that we just talked about as an allegory. You might ask, what is an allegory? An allegory is a device whereby a story is told, like a metaphor. It's based on reality. It's based on real living. But the allegory, the part that is the allegory, is the part where a truth greater than the story, more profound than the story, is understood. Now, last Sunday, in our time of sharing, Leslie shared an allegory. She didn't use the word allegory. It never ever came into her diction. She talked about the fact of coming to an understanding whereby marriage in the Bible and the covenant of marriage in the Bible actually pointed to a higher, greater, more profound truth, and that is the truth of Christ's relationship with His church. That's an allegory. Marriage is real. Men and women, a man marries a woman, and in a real covenant, a real promise, it's a real event. But when you look on the pages of the Bible, you find that God intended that marriage act to express a greater truth, a truth that talks about Christ's relationship, His marriage relationship with you and I, part of His church, and how we're betrothed to Him and we're engaged to Him and we will live with Him forever. That's an allegory. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands this story about Hagar and Sarah saying Hagar has to leave as part of an allegory. It's communicating a greater truth, and it's that truth that's burdening me this morning that I want you to know. And so to get there, we have to read Paul, and we have to go all the way over to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 21 to 23. Tell me, Paul writes, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. A slave woman, a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the, say that word, flesh. Slave, flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Free, promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing the children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free and is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be no more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Don't miss that. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? You've heard this before, haven't you? Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but the free woman. Now, if we were to study Galatians, we would find that Paul, in context to what I just read, Paul is pleading with the Galatian Christians to be like him, and that meant to Paul is to be free. So the context of this, the whole thing that's launching us into this is, be free like me. I'm free, I want you free. And that's my burden this morning. I wish I was more free and I wish you were more free. I want us to be free. That's what the scripture is saying. We want us to be free. So we ask Paul, how are we going to be free, Paul? So he gives an explanation, doesn't he? And he says a number of things. Let me identify with you very quickly, and I can't answer all the questions that are going to come in your mind. I just can't do it. But here is what Paul is saying. Put these in your notes to help you. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying that the son of the slave girl, Hagar, was rejected. There was a rejection of the son of Hagar. Paul is saying that Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that God gave to Moses at Sinai, what we call the Mosaic law, God is saying Hagar represents that. She's described as the mother of flesh. She gives birth to fleshly things. She gives birth to non-spirit things. She gives birth to flesh. Flesh. That's what he's saying. Sarah, though, she represents the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of liberty. She's the mother of promise, of the Spirit. It's the covenant of grace, the covenant of Abraham that gives birth to things of the Spirit. The covenant of Moses, the covenant of Hagar that she represents, gives birth to things of the flesh. It is the things of promise that give birth to things of the Spirit. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying that Hagar represents earthly Jerusalem with its temples and its ceremonies and its myriad of laws and rules and do this and do that and do the other thing unless you're going to die. He said, that's what Hagar represents, the earthly Jerusalem with all its darkness and bondage and rules and regulations and condemnation and excluding him because she's, or him because he's lame. He can't come in. He's not of a Jew. He can't come in. They can't come in. It represents all that exclusion that is fleshly. But Sarah, she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city, especially if we kept on reading and if we read Hebrews, we'd find that's the city where all believers in Jesus Christ actually reside. We reside actually in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now! Do you believe that? Now! You have come now! Your citizenship is not here, is it? Amen! You're a sojourner like Abraham. You're a traveler. You're a nomad. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. Your citizenship is in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, already today, if you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's where you are. You're not in the earthly Jerusalem. You're in the New Jerusalem. Sarah represents the New Jerusalem, the spiritual city. All believers, Jew, Gentile, Arab, non-Arab, Russian, German. There's even some Scots there. I mean, it's amazing. They're part of the New Jerusalem. Ishmael's descendants do not belong to the covenant people. Listen to me. Ishmael's descendants do not belong to the covenant people. Isaac's dependents, or descendants, have a promise. They are promised children of the desolate one. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah. There's a sense in Israel that, where are our children? We're all infertile. The whole nation of Israel was, there was a sense for those who truly, truly, truly love God. There's a sense where, where's our children? Where's our children? Where's the promise? And Paul's saying, it's here now. Jesus has come. There's a new covenant. It's here. No longer are you crying for children. The children are here in the new covenant. Paul is saying that right here in Galatians 4 is a fulfillment of Isaiah's cry. Where are the children? They're here. If God came to me and said, Jim, where are my children? I'd say, they're here. They're here. Your son is building a church. Jew, Gentile, Russian, Arab, Syrian, Mexican, Canadian, First Nations. He's building a church. They're here. That's what Paul's saying. But let me tell you one thing he's not saying. Now, you got to listen. Our time is running. I'll try to go as fast as I can. I got my Adidas on. Paul is not saying that this issue is between Jew and Arab. This is not an issue between Jew and Arab. Now stop and think for a minute, beloved, how stunning this letter of Paul was to the Galatians. That's why he was persecuted. That's why the true believers in Galatia were persecuted. Because what Paul is saying here is stunning. It's absolutely stunning. It absolutely throws you on your backside. It is so stunning what he's saying here. He is not saying that the covenant of promise is with the Jews and the covenant of works is with the Arabs. He's not saying that here. You know what he's saying? He's saying those men and women that come to you as Jews and want you to convert to Judaism, who want you to be circumcised, who want you to become Jews and obey the law, they're the promised ones of Ishmael. They're the children of Ishmael. Can you imagine how stunning that is for you, for a person? If I was living at this time and one of these Judaizers who wanted me to be circumcised, who wanted me to keep the law to be saved, if he said to me, I am a child of Abraham, I would be able to get like Paul, say, no, you're not. You're a child of Ishmael. That's what he's saying. And that is stunning. That throws people in prison. That's why the Jews wanted to cut Paul's head off. Because he said the real children of Abraham are the ones who believe in Jesus. And he said to the Jews of his day, You do not trust Jesus solely for your salvation. You try to add law to your salvation. Then you're nothing better than Ishmael's sons. Now you ought to find that stunning. That ought to knock you on your keister. Because these people were born in the nation of Israel. They were adherents of the law. They did the law. They performed the rituals. And they were coming to these Galatian believers and wanting to spy out their freedom and to take their freedom from them by teaching them that in order to be really accepted to God, they had to be circumcised. In order to be really accepted to God, they had to come into the Jewish ceremonial system. And Paul says, no, you do that, you're nothing but a child of Ishmael. These Galatians, who are not Jewish by birth, they're more Jewish than you are. They're sons of Abraham. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. That's stunning. This isn't the first time Paul has said this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Don't think for a minute Paul is being anti-Semitic. Don't think that for a minute. It's not even in his heart. Don't think for a minute that he doesn't care for these Jews who are trying to gain acceptance to God through law keeping. His heart's desire is for them. Listen how he writes this. This is to his Jewish brothers. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, their understanding is Scripture-based, but it's not scriptural. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. Paul's desire, his heart is beating for his Jewish brothers, but the burden on his heart is that they seem to have an appearance of understanding. They seem to have an appearance of knowledge, but they're trying to get the righteousness the way they want it. They're refusing to submit to the righteousness that can only come from God through belief in His Son, Jesus Christ. So they are working and working and working by means of the flesh to get their own righteousness. And they're not saved. They're not saved. Those who rely on the law and human effort to be right with God are not children of God. Only those who trust in the free promise of grace given in Christ Jesus are the true covenant children. Paul says this again in Philippians. Turn with me there. Just this is the last passage I'll make you turn to. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Now the first passage shows Paul's great passion and love for his brothers and sisters in Israel. But boy, does the tone change here, doesn't it? Verse 2, look out for the dogs. What's he doing? Paul is calling Jewish men and women who are trying to force believers to be circumcised. He's calling them dogs. That's what Jews call Gentiles, dogs. Paul is calling them dogs. You're Gentiles. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. Who, Paul? Who are you talking about? Are you talking about some nationality? No. We are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now here's the key phrase. Underline it, yellow it, green it, do whatever, star it, do whatever you want. Who put no confidence in the flesh. You and I cannot avoid being in the flesh today. I'm preaching to you as a person in the flesh. I use fleshly words and I'm a man of skin and flesh and human being. We can't avoid being people of the flesh. We do things, we sing and so on using flesh. But here's the key. Do you put confidence in that flesh? Are you putting confidence in the flesh, or is your confidence solely and completely and entirely in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's the issue. It's the issue of where you're putting your trust. The Judaizers were asking the Galatians to add to their salvation and put their trust in circumcision, in law keeping. Paul says, no, we don't do that. We don't do that. So how were the Galatians to respond to Paul? And the answer came from Sarah and repeated in Galatians 4. Cast out that slave woman. That is the response. In the whole story that I just described to you, that's the only imperative. That's the only command. The command to us today. You're saying, Jim, is there something for me to obey? Yes, there is. There's something for us to obey this morning. We're to cast out anything that puts confidence in the flesh. We're to cast out the slave woman. Anything that is not of the Spirit, we're to put no trust in. No confidence in. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to get me anywhere. Paul uses that word cast out. It's a Greek word that speaks of expelling a person from society. It means banish. It means do not tolerate. There is no compromise. The flesh and the spirit cannot compromise. Now, how many times have you heard that idea this morning? I hope about four. Okay? Because if you've heard it about four, then you're hearing the message. The things of the flesh and the things of the spirit, they can't exist. There's no compromise. You can't trust the things of the flesh. You have to banish them. You have to kick them out. You have to cast them away. Efforts of the flesh cannot exist with efforts of the spirit. Now here's where I'm going to step on toes, because I have to help connect a few dots. There's a lot of people in the world that believe Jesus Christ is a historic and a real person who came to die for their sins. But in a sense, like Abraham, they want to keep Ishmael. They want to keep some of their own efforts and their own works. They want to keep some of their own things that they're doing. They hope that a few things they're doing will contribute to their salvation. You say, I don't know what you mean, Jim. You're speaking in forked tongue. So let me go through a list with you. There are people that say you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also have to keep the sacraments to have eternal life. There are people that say you need to trust in Jesus to be saved, but you have to do penance and you have to be purged to have eternal life. They can't exist together. There's some people that believe in you have to trust in Jesus as your Savior, but you have to keep certain dietary laws. You have to not eat meat, and you have to not drink coffee, and you have to meet for worship on Saturday, which is the Old Testament Sabbath, in order to be saved. Beloved, the two can't exist. You can't believe in Jesus and add things to Him. He won't allow it. There are churches that teach that you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but in order to be fully saved and fully accepted by God, you have to be baptized. That doesn't work. Years and years ago, I don't think this group has much ground anymore, but there used to be a group that went around the country saying that you had to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, but if you weren't filled with the Spirit, with the evidence of tongues, you can't be a Christian. That's not true. There are some people that believe you have to believe in Jesus as your Savior, but they have this long list of do's and don'ts. Long list of do's and don'ts. Put your trust in Jesus, but don't go here, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, and you will be saved. You can't do that. When I first came to this area, I ran into this and was involved in a situation. I won't go into any details. But there are some people that believe that you have to put your faith in Jesus, but you better make sure you confess all your sins before you die, or you won't go to heaven. Beloved, Jesus either died for all your sins or none of them. It wasn't that long ago that a radio preacher I heard said this. He said that you had to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and put your faith in Him. But if your faith didn't come from the King James Version, it was a faulty faith. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. Just so you get the idea, I think Tim Keller has said it best. Christ will do everything for you or nothing. And you may have missed that. Christ will do everything for you or nothing. He's either all your righteousness this morning or He's none of it. One or the other. There's no game here, beloved. Flesh cannot exist with spirit. Paul's conclusion to the Galatian church was that the Spirit's message to us is that if we're a child of promise, then we are free. If you have trusted fully and completely in Jesus Christ this morning, you're free. Not free to do what you want. You're free to serve without any fear of condemnation. You're free to love without any affirmation. See how real this is? If I get all in my hobby horse and say, well, I'm not coming to church today because I don't think Shane likes me very much. The truth of that is I don't understand the gospel. Because if Jesus likes me and loves me, who gives a rip whether he does or not? I say that in love, brother. The gospel means you are free to love without having to be affirmed every minute. The gospel means you're free to serve without any fear of condemnation. The gospel, it says that you're free to make mistakes today without being cast out. You're free. You see, human logic says God only helps those that help themselves. Human logic says that. You know what the Bible says? God only helps the helpless. If you're here this morning wanting to contribute one little thing to your salvation, you are beyond help. There's only one way to come to Christ, and that is absolutely helpless. He's either all or nothing. He either died for all or nothing. Human logic says, I've got to do what is right to be saved. But the Bible teaches Jesus did what is right so we could be saved. Human logic says, I'm going to be more resolved to do what is right and more pleasing to God. And the Bible actually says that the more resolved you are to do what is right, the more bondage and the more condemnation and the more imprisonment you'll become. Romans 7. You see, again, I quote another preacher by the name of Ray Ortland. He says, obedience apart from the gospel isn't sustainable. If it's not the gospel that's driving us to obey, it will never be sustained. I can wake up tomorrow morning and determine and resolve to do better and better and better. I can do it. I can do it. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. And the answer eventually is no, you can't. Christ either does it for you or it ain't going to happen. Years ago, I got this anxious exercise call from a Bible school student who was just absolutely broken over a sin in their life, and they're crying out. He says, I can't, I'm trying, I can't. And I took him to Romans 8:13, and it says, unless you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit you will die. You can't. I'm trying to crush any sense that you're good enough this morning. I'm trying to crush any sense that you can do anything this morning. I'm doing it intentionally. Because if your Christ Jesus isn't your ultimate trust and faith, you are hopeless. You see, in order to seek holiness, in order to fight sin, in order to conquer fear, in order to conquer anxiety, you must see that Jesus Christ has come and lived a perfect life in your place. You must see that. You must see that by faith, all His righteousness is yours today. By simple faith. You must see His death as sufficient to completely satisfy God's justice, past, present, and future. You must see that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in your life, those of you who believe today. You must see that you're as holy before God today as you will ever be. I say that again. You must see that you're as holy today before God as you will ever be. And if you just thought for a second that I said something heretical, you don't understand the gospel. You really don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what Christ Jesus came and did for you. And you're still trying to keep Hagar in the camp and her son Ishmael. But here's the joy. Here's the overwhelming joy. It's men and women who know they're truly forgiven and they're truly free from sin's power and they're free from failure and free from anxiety and free from performing are the ones who truly can be free to pursue holiness. That's the answer. You'll never be able to pursue holiness until you know that you're free. So I need to ask you this morning, is there some of us this morning that like to keep Ishmael in the camp? If I were to say to you this morning, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you're going to die? If when you die, you're going to be with Jesus? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And if you come to me and say, well, I hope so. Or if you come to me and say, well, I'm trying. That was not the right answers. Because I want to tell you again, just as I conclude. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who is the Creator, who is God, took on human form and became a real human being, fully God and fully man, and he lived an absolutely perfect life. He never even thought or did anything wrong. Nothing. He's absolutely pure and holy. And he says to you and I this morning, if you will put your trust in me alone, I will give you freely all my righteousness. But Jesus, I've sinned. Oh, I got that covered, he says. I also went to the cross, and on the cross, I died for all your sins. And you're not doing penance anymore, and you don't have to go through purgatory anymore, and you don't have to add laws to your life to be perfect. You are perfect in my sight because you have my righteousness. All your sins are forgiven. I see you as my child. But don't you want me to live for you? Don't you want me to serve you? Oh, I got that covered too, he says. When I rose from the dead and went back to heaven, I sent my Holy Spirit in you. And my Spirit in you is going to work in you and to give you a will and the ability to do what is pleasing to me. And at the end of the day, when you stand before me, you're never going to say, look what I did, Jesus. I'm going to say, look what the Holy Spirit has done in your life for all these years. And when we stand before him in heaven, as we enter into those proverbial gates that we tell jokes about, and Peter comes out, whether he comes out or not, we don't know, but say he came out and said, why should you come into my heaven? We should say, we shouldn't. That's the only answer that'll get you in, by the way. We shouldn't. But just over your shoulder there, Peter, I see a guy sitting on a throne, clothed like a lamb that was slain. And on his body bears the marks of my sin. And Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. And sin left a crimson stain, but that fellow back there washed it white as snow. So get out of my way, Peter. And Ishmael has no part of that. None. There's two groups of people here, at least this morning. The first is that you might be here and you've never trusted Christ solely, completely, entirely as your Savior. And I need to tell you the truth that your efforts and your work cannot contribute anything to your salvation. There's nothing you can do but believe in Him. Nothing. And even believing isn't a meritorious act because our hands are empty. We go to Him and say, I'm helpless. But you know, there's some Christians here this morning, and you might be in bondage too. You have what society calls performance anxiety. I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I've lived well enough. I don't know if I really did the right things yesterday. I don't know about this and I don't know about that. Guess what? You ain't good enough. You didn't do the right things. You haven't done the right thing for 1 second in a row. But Jesus did. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Christ alone, He will set you free from the burden of sin. He'll set you free from condemnation. He'll set you free from performance, anxiety. He'll set you free from worry. He'll set you free from anxiety. He will set you free, and you'll be free to serve Him. Right now, you can't serve Him in this bondage. But you can serve Him if you're free. And now may the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to be our full and complete Savior, and may the grace of God that through faith makes us totally acceptable to Him, and may the Spirit who is applying this to our lives and wants to work this out both now and until we meet again, rest upon us in His power. And God's people said, Amen.